crazy, but we made it and we're making it. Oh, there's no children's church today, by the way. Okay, just a little something here to get us started. I found a funny this week that just popped up in my email, and it said that there would be less childhood obesity if children had to chop wood to keep their smartphones going. Some reason my children never found the same joy in chopping wood as I do. I want to go back for just a brief moment this morning to the New York State Senate that I mentioned last week, how they passed the resolution that allows abortion all the way up to the time of birth, and then even after the baby's born, the doctor has the authority to terminate that baby's life or not, depending on the will of the mother and himself. And so you can go back, and somebody has actually done this. There's pictures in 1965 on Easter Sunday where you had the Empire State Building and a couple of other tall skyscrapers. And Dan's going to put that up there. And they turned the lights off in the building except for the ones where they put the cross up there. See those? That was New York City, 1965. But last week, after the New York Senate legalized murder, calling it abortion, those same buildings are lit up in pink to honor the pro-abortion crowd. Now, if we're not willing as a society to stand up for life, the question we have to ask is, what else are we going to be able to have any value in? If you don't have a government that's willing to stand up for life wherever it is, particularly of its own citizens, and if you have a population that's not oriented in the same direction, then you're going to watch the slow devolution, if I can use that word, of anything of value. Because if life is worth fighting for, and we all only get one life here on this earth, if life is worth fighting for, and if we're not willing to even engage the battle to stop it from being snuffed out, then if we're not even going to be able to engage the people that want to get rid of undesirable lives, and what else is going to fall by the wayside? And that's what we're seeing. Crime rates go up. Everything goes up. So much perverted garbage continues to happen, and we're unable to deal with it, so we automatically eventually just declare it as normal. And as the fight against all kinds of crimes and injustices are suddenly given up or proclaimed normal, then we have the declining moral foundation of our society. And we're living the practical results of it, and it was epitomized by the standing ovations in the New York State Senate when they applauded the fact that non-medical personnel can now do abortions even up to the due date. And if the baby in the womb is intended to be aborted and survives the process, they can go ahead and kill it after birth. That was given a standing ovation, and then they turned the lights pink on in the buildings in New York City in celebration. And what's so ironic is that the New York State Senate did not give a standing ovation to women's rights being furthered or a woman's right to choose being advanced. They were applauding the ability now to abort a child up to the due date and then to snuff that child's life out even after birth. And so I bring that up again because I think it's important that, one, we understand the decline of our own society, the culture in which we live, and this decline did not just happen overnight. This has been a progression that has taken place over decades of time, even centuries of time. But as things as evil has become normalized and as we have accepted it in society, it always leads to something more and to something more. Now, today's message that we're going to be looking at here from 1 Timothy chapter 4 is meant to be an encouragement to us in our daily routines and how we live our lives. Paul, in his letter to Timothy, he repeats things a lot, and sometimes I mentioned at the first service, and I mentioned to our Sunday school class, sometimes I feel like I'm preaching to the choir up here, because we keep going over these same things over and over and over again, these same principles, these same truths. But yet, if the writers of Scripture are going to write them and keep repeating them to us, then it's of the utmost importance that we understand what they are, and that we continually keep repeating these things and pounding these things into our heads and into our lives. I was listening to Ray Comfort on the radio the other day. He did an interview with someone, and he said that when it comes to people taking time to read God's Word, to study it, and to get to know it, he said it's the nourishment that we all need. It's the spiritual nourishment that every Christian needs. He said that it always irritates him when somebody will say, well, I try to read my Bible every day. I try to read my Bible every day. He said that if you are really hungering and thirsting for the things of God, you wouldn't try to make it happen. You would make it happen. And a lot of times we use the word try as an excuse not to. Because if someone says, well, we're having a celebration on such and such a day, and you respond and say, well, I'll try to make it, right? Usually the person given the invite can be pretty sure that person isn't coming. It's kind of an excuse not to. Well, Ray Comfort said that no one has ever said, well, I'm hungry and I'm going to try to eat breakfast this morning. He said if you're hungry, you go out in the kitchen and you eat breakfast. And if you're hungering for the things of God, you'll take time to know the Scriptures and to know the things of God and to learn them. Ray Comfort is the guy who uses the logic of the Ten Commandments as an evangelism tool. And I want to give you a little back and forth of what he does. I've seen his interviews on DVD, and I've seen them on the internet as well. But he'll walk up to people on the street, to total strangers, and he'll engage them in a conversation, and he'll ask them, are you a good person? And if someone were to come up to you whom you didn't know at all and ask you the question, are you a good person, what would most likely your response be? I try to be. Huh? Yeah, I'm not bad, you know. I try to be good. That's usually the response. So then Ray will say, well, do you keep the Ten Commandments? And then the response will be, well, I try. So then Ray says, well, let me ask you, have you ever told a lie? And the answer is, well, yeah, who hasn't? And he'll say, well, what do you call somebody who tells lies? A liar. Okay, let's try another one. He'll say, have you ever stole anything? And usually the answer is no. And he says, you've never, not even once. Nope, not even once. Well, Ray will say, well, you just told me you're a liar. So then the person will say, okay, well, maybe I did steal some candy once when I was a kid. So then he'll say, well, what do you call someone who steals? And usually the answer is a stealer. And Ray says, no, a thief. So then he says, I have one more. He says, have you ever used God's name to curse? And the answer is again, well, who hasn't? So then he'll say, well, that's called blasphemy. And God, he'll say, God is the one who gave you life and breath and everything you have. And then you drag his name through the dirt. So by your own admission, you're a liar, a thief, and a blasphemer. And that's just three of the commandments. Suppose that we could put a chip in your brain that would record all of your entire thoughts for a whole week and then play those thoughts on a giant movie screen for all your friends and family to see. That would be embarrassing, wouldn't it? And then he says, well, the Bible says that God knows everything, even the thoughts of your heart. Your thoughts are words to God, in other words. So then the person will say, okay, so I'm not perfect. Nobody is. And then Ray will say, well, no, it's worse than that. And the person will say, well, I'm not that bad. Compared to other people, I'm a saint. And while that may be true, the problem with that is that the standard is not other people, it's God's law. That's our standard. And besides, even if you sin just 5 times a day, anybody here sin just 5 times a day? Anybody keep track? My guess would be we sin at least 5 times before we even get out of bed in the morning. If you sinned 5 times a day in 1 year, you will have sinned 1,825 sins. And if you live to be 70 years old, you will have broken God's law 127,750 times. And what's sobering about that is that we'll have to answer for every sin on Judgment Day. The Bible says each of us will give an account of himself to God. So then the next question is, well, God will forgive me, right? And let's try that in court. You go to the judge and you say, well, I know I keep breaking the law, and I'm really sorry about that, but can't we just let it slide? And we know that only a corrupt judge would do that. A good judge would say that justice demands that you pay for your crimes. And God is not a corrupt judge. He is holy and righteous. He's a holy and righteous judge, and he hates sin. And Jesus warned that on Judgment Day, everyone who had sinned against God would justly end up in a terrible place called hell, and there will be no escape for all eternity. So then the question is, how does anyone get to heaven? Well, there's only one way, and that is that God loved the world so much he sent his son, Jesus, to live a perfect life, and Jesus never sinned, not even once. And then Jesus offered to take the punishment for guilty sinners. And he was whipped and beaten and nailed to a cross so that justice would be served, so that sinners could go free. And then Jesus rose from the grave and defeated death. And eternal life is not something you can earn. It's God's gift to everyone who will humble themselves and come to Jesus. He'll forgive you, he'll wash you clean, and he'll give you a new heart with new desires. The Bible says if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. So stop living for yourself and turn from your sin and come to Jesus, and he'll give you a new heart. And then read your Bible and obey it. And this is what Ray Comfort says to people on the street. And I don't know what the percentage is of converts. I don't know if it'd even be possible to figure that out. But it's a great way to take God's word and to personalize it and to show people that were guilty in the heart to start with. Well, the Apostle Paul never minced any words when he wrote to Timothy. He faced with realism the situation that confronted Timothy, and without turning from it in any degree, Paul knew that Timothy was a young man. He was probably in his mid-30s when he pastored the church at Ephesus, where he currently is residing when Paul writes him this letter. Paul knew that he was up against a tough, hard, dangerous situation that called for a cool head and a loving heart and careful behavior and a strong, sturdy, unwavering faith. And the apostle reminds Timothy of this several times in this letter. So this letter to Timothy is all about developing a strong, sturdy, unwavering faith. And the passage that we're looking at this morning is one of those reminders of the need for a personal walk before God. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 6, Paul says, "If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labor and strive, that we have set our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially those who believe. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray that your word will come off of the pages and into our minds, and that you'll give us understanding, and that we will apply them as the Holy Spirit leads in our lives. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So with these words, Paul seeks to encourage Timothy to stand fast in the midst of the pressures of life that he was facing. When Paul calls Timothy a good minister of Jesus Christ, he's not thinking of him as a member of the clergy, per se, like we would think of the pastor of a church who's standing up in front of a congregation. The word that's used here is actually the word that we translate servant. So you could substitute that word minister with the word servant. Paul says a good servant of Jesus Christ. And of course, in that sense, that word includes everyone, because all of us are called to be servants of the Lord Jesus. And no matter what we're doing in life, that's our calling, to be a servant of Jesus Christ. Whether you're raising a family, going to work, or whether you're retired, or maybe your full-time job is being a grandparent. Wouldn't that be a wonderful full-time job? Thanks, George. George just keeps telling me, just wait, your day's coming. And usually when you hear that, it's in the negative sense, but George's is always in the positive, except when his daughters got married. Just wait, he said, your day's coming. But we're all servants of the one true God. And in order to be a good servant of Jesus Christ, the apostle says that we need certain things. And the first admonition he gives Timothy is found in verse 6. And he says, basically, teach the truth. People need the truth so they know what to believe and where they're going. And the world is full of people who need the truth. And I don't know if you've ever noticed, but when you go out into the world and you see the crowds of people, have you ever wondered where they stand with the Lord? Have you ever looked to see? I saw one time when I was at the airport, there was actually, the whole story is that there were four terminals right there, four gates, and people were loading, or getting ready to load four different airplanes, and so there was probably 200 or 300 people over here and 200 or 300 people on this side. And I went up to the ticket counter and I asked the lady about our flight status, and she told me what it was. When I turned around, all of a sudden I saw this big vast crowd of people, and people were on their phones and they were doing this and doing that, and there was older people and younger people and kids and babies and people in between, and everybody was going somewhere, but everybody was alone in their own little world. And I wondered, how many of these people know the Lord? How many of these people have ever heard the message of Jesus Christ spoken in the context of the love of God and the necessity to repent and confess and turn from your sin? And for a moment, I imagined myself standing there with a pulpit and this whole crowd of people, and I was just preaching to them. And I thought, if only they would invite me to do that. But I don't know what the percentage is of people in our population who actually have a vibrant and vital relationship with the Lord, but it's not a lot, as we know. But we need to understand the scriptures so when we have these encounters with people, not this big vast encounter, but one-on-one encounters, we understand, we know what we're talking about. And so Paul tells Timothy to teach the word. He says in verse 6 also to nourish yourself in the word. Watch what you're feeding on. Be nourished on the words, he says, of the faith and the good doctrine that you have followed. And so the question that comes up for us is, what are we nourished on? And this is the question that this passage raises before us, and it is, what do you feed on daily? What do you put your mind to? What is your habitual input in your life? And that could be a lot of things in our day and age. It could be Facebook or Twitter or Instagram or Snapchat. It could be the sports pages. It could be the stock market. It could be movies. It could be just about anything, but if any of those things are the majority of your daily diet, then you'll be spiritually malnourished as a servant of Jesus Christ, because the apostle makes it clear that what you feed on is what's going to determine how effective you become. And those things are not necessarily wrong by any means, and we're not necessarily supposed to eliminate them from our lives, but we are to regulate them. And that's the point that Paul makes. And that is to control yourself when it comes to those things, because they can be very dangerously distracting to us and often too easily controlling our thoughts. And so the apostle urges Timothy to give himself instead to that which really feeds the spiritual life. And then he gives us the essentials. He tells us the essentials are the words of the faith and good sound doctrine, or good sound teaching, your Bible might say. That's what doctrine means. So you'll notice that Paul combines two important elements. He combines knowledge and decision. And he says that the good sound words of the faith and the good sound teaching are there, and you are to follow them. So he connects the decision to follow them with the teaching and the knowledge. So we have the knowledge, and then we make the choice. The next thing he says in verse 7 is that we are to practice the word. He says in verse 7, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. That's the formula for a good servant of Jesus Christ, giving yourself to nourishing yourself and feeding upon these things and then following them. And this week, as we've been reading through the Bible in a year, if you've been reading through that, where we just got through the story of Job, and before that we had the story of Jacob, and before that we had Isaac and Abraham, and went back to Babylon, or to the Tower of Babel and the flood, and the creation account, and all those things going backwards. But as we read that, we see the hand of God and the mind of God, and we see God's tolerance and we see God's intolerance. We see God's love for his people, but we see his intolerance for sin. And we see people like Moses, and I could never figure out Moses, because Moses is out in the wilderness and he's a shepherd and he's 80 years old. And all of a sudden this bush bursts into flames off in the distance, so he walks over there to see what's going on. When he gets there, it's the voice of heaven, it says to him, Moses, take off your sandals, you're standing on holy ground. So Moses does what he says, and then God tells him what he's going to do. You're going to go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go, and people will go, and you'll take them through and into the wilderness, eventually into the promised land. And Moses said, well, I'm not the guy, I'm not the man. Can you imagine standing by a bush that's burning, the voice from heaven, and God says, well, I'll prove it. Throw down your shepherd's staff. So he throws it down, so it turns into a snake, and Moses jumps back, and God says, pick it up by the tail. He picks it up, it turns back into a shepherd's rod. And then the Lord tells Moses, put your hand in your pocket. He does. He pulls it out. It's all shriveled up, and he's got leprosy. And God says, put it back in. He puts it in, pulls it out, and it's healed again. And God says, now go and tell him, I am who I am, has sent you. And Moses says, you still got the wrong guy. I can't talk. I stutter. And God says, okay, well, take Aaron. You'll tell Aaron what to say. Aaron will be your prophet, and you'll go. But I could never figure out, you know, here's Moses standing there. This bush is burning, the voice from heaven, and he's arguing, you know, and he's saying, how am I going to know? And God's doing all these things, and he still doesn't have the confidence in the Lord to go. But God is gracious. But on the way there, it says that God became angry with Moses and was going to kill him. And his wife intervened and saved Moses' life, because Moses had disobeyed one of the commands of God. And so we see these two sides, and we know that God is good all the time, but yet we don't quite understand it completely. But as we go through the scriptures and we read it, it begins to make sense and it comes together. And I was thinking about the Bible, and I want to do a little exercise with you this morning. If you have your Bible, just hold it up in your hand, or in your hands. Holy Spirit was jumping it right out of my hand. And think about what you have here. You hold in your hands the greatest book that was ever written. It's the most amazing book in all the world. It's the only place in all humanity. It's the only place in all human history where you're given the bedrock, undiluted truth about life. The Word of God gives you the insights of God into life, the explanation of who you are and what God intended you to be, and to what will fulfill you. No book is more important to learn. And this is what Paul is telling us. No book is more important to feed upon than the Word of God. It tells you what and where humanity ran off the tracks, and it tells you how you can get back on the right track. This is God's Word. This is the revelation of God, and He's given it to us. And not only that, you can set it down if you want. Not only has He given it to us, but He's given us the Holy Spirit to interpret it to us. It's like we have our own personal interpreter. And people say, well, I try to read the Bible, but I don't understand it. It doesn't make sense. Well, if you repent of your sins and give your life to Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us the Holy Spirit comes in and takes up residence. And when that happens, then He becomes our guide into the truth. He gives us understanding into God's Word. He takes the words of God and interprets them in a language that we can understand and put them into practice. That's what we find out in the Bible. And we find out that we are a privileged people because God has called us and has opened the understanding of our minds so that we can understand Him. And not everybody has that understanding. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that the truth has been veiled to those who don't believe. And so this book, this Bible, takes a lot of reading, it takes a lot of studying, a lot of thinking, and a lot of meditating to grasp what it says. But when you do finally grasp it, it will change your life. It will lead you into fullness and freedom and liberty and beauty, and that's what the Bible's for. And so feed upon this Word, and you will find how tremendously significant and important it is to your life. And that's why Paul stresses this with Timothy, reminding him of it. And he goes on and he contrasts this mindset of the world with the mindset of God. And he tells Timothy to have nothing to do with godless and silly myths, with old wives' tales, he calls them. And I don't know how politically correct that is, but the idea we get is that there's superstitions. There's a lot of distracting things that you can give your attention and your mind to. And apparently that was true in the first century as well as it is in ours. And I don't know what it was that was particularly in Paul's mind when he wrote to Timothy. He mentions earlier in the letter in chapter 1 something about foolish myths. But everybody around believed superstitious nonsense. And these myths were silly. And I don't know, I don't know what they were. But these were stories that were riddled with superstition and spread around, and everybody believed them. And we have those same kind of silly myths today, don't we? What do you think would be one silly myth that people believe? A simple one, don't walk under a ladder, it brings bad luck, right? And after the first service, one of the contractors told me that's not just a silly myth, it's a safety issue. Don't walk under a ladder leaning against a wall. And that's true, but if you avoid that because of the unlucky part of it, then that's a silly myth. Something else is the number 13 is unlucky. In our major skyscrapers, they don't have a 13th floor, do they? It goes from floor 12 to 14. But what sense does that make? Just because you skip a number, you're still on the 13th floor. And have you ever been working on a project or talking to somebody and you say, well, what's the possibility, oh man, I hope this doesn't happen or that happened, and somebody says, shh, be quiet. Just by mentioning it, you're going to make it happen. That's a silly myth, isn't it? And there are others, but Paul is telling Timothy not to give in to these kinds of things. And back in Timothy's day, they worshiped in the temple, they worshiped a meteorite that had fallen out of the sky. That was their god, and they had drug it in there and they worshiped it. And in order to worship it, they sat in different poses, and they were trying to appease their god by certain posture. And then when people became Christians, they carried that over into the way they worshiped God. And they were requiring people to sit in certain ways and have a certain body language so that God wouldn't be angry and this and that. And Paul says, forget about those silly myths. You know, last fall, we were going to Colorado to my niece's wedding. And we were hurrying around because we had to get to Madison, get on an airplane, do this and do that. And I was pulling something off an upper shelf. And as I pulled this box out, underneath it was a little hand mirror. And when I pulled it out, that mirror fell and it hit the floor and it shattered. And I'm looking at that and I'm thinking, oh my goodness, in 2 hours I'm going to be on an airplane 30,000 feet above the earth. But we went on the flight and nothing happened. But then after the first service, somebody said, well, you know, you've got 7 years for bad luck to happen. But who is greater than all of these myths? And why should we not put our faith and our belief in those foolish things? Because God is greater, that's why. And these myths aren't founded in the truth. Paul also tells Timothy to train himself in godliness. He says in verse 7, train yourself to be godly. Verse 8, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things. So Paul says that, you know, physical training is good for good health and all that, but the most important thing is to train yourself in godliness and to make it a deliberate action. Don't just wish that you could have time for reading and prayer and meditation, but take the time and do it and make it happen. And then in verse 9, he says, this is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. 5 times in this short letter to Timothy, Paul uses that phrase or a phrase similar to that. And each time it's Paul's way of taking his pencil and underlining what he says. He says, listen, this is very important. And it's like the words that Jesus used in the Gospels. When Jesus was about to say something very important, he said, verily, verily, I say unto you. Paul says, this is a trustworthy statement that deserves full acceptance. And he says, and for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially those who believe. And so what Paul is saying is that we labor and strive to train ourselves, to teach and train, and to practice godliness and to learn godliness, because we have put our hope in the living God. We haven't put our hope in a meteorite that fell from the sky. You know what the idol that they worshipped? I don't know how large it was, but it was fairly large. But the only space that idol took up in the entire universe was whatever space it took up right then and there. And they were worshiping that idol and praying to it and asking it to do things. But the God that we worship, the Bible tells us, his presence fills the entire universe. And not just the earth, but his entire universe, which is hundreds and thousands and tens of thousands of galaxies besides our own. That's the God that we worship. That's the God that we pray to. That's the God that has become personal to each one of us. See, the false gods and the gods of the world, you pray and you beg and you hope. Remember Jezebel and Ahab and praying to Baal? and praying that Baal would hear their prayers and come down. He's an impersonal God. Every God of the world is an impersonal God, but our God is personal, and he came to each one of us through the person of Jesus Christ. He comes to each one of us. When we put our faith in him, he takes up residence in us, and he loves us, and he's provided a way for us to have fellowship with him. And so when we draw near into a relationship with him, it makes us bold, and it gives us courage and confidence that God is at work, and it gives us direction, and it gives us comfort in the hours of defeat and discouragement in all of those things. And I mean all of that with an explanation point, because navigating through this life is difficult, and it's not going to get any easier. Sometimes we think, if I could just get through this phase, or get through this chapter, or get through this difficulty, then it'll be smooth sailing from here on out. But what happens when you get clear sailing? Something comes up, a storm comes up. You still have tough decisions to make. You still have a lot of uncertainty and doubt, but the scriptures offer us assurance and reassurance that God is guiding our steps, because everywhere we turn in the scriptures, you can find verses that support what you're doing. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, "The eyes of the Lord look throughout the whole earth, looking to support those who love him." God wants to give you strength. Be strong and courageous, God said to Joshua in chapter 9. He says, "I will go before you. Everywhere you set your foot, I will give you that land." The 119th Psalm, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Romans 8, "The Spirit intercedes on our behalf with groanings too deep for words. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ." Jeremiah 29:11 says, "I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." So we have this assurance and this reassurance and this hope and this anticipation all through the scriptures. And that's why Paul says to nourish upon this, put it into practice, to ignore these silly myths, train yourself. And then in verse 10, he says to be motivated. The apostle closes this section with a very important word on motivation. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves is, what's going to motivate us to do these things? Because amid all the pressures and demands of this hour and all the hurry and schedule of our days, what's going to make you take time to nourish yourself on the words of faith and to feed on it daily and then decide to follow it? What will be your motivation to do that? Because if you're not motivated, it just becomes another chore. The answer is found in verse 10. Paul says, "For this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all, and especially those who believe." You must do this by deliberate action of the will. And we cannot get near the living Lord Jesus without sensing a rising excitement, a sense of adventure, even of danger perhaps, and a joy in your whole being. He's the living God. He's not like the dead idol that was being worshipped in the temple. I have to tell you, I have had a streak of not such good circumstances in the last couple of weeks. One day I was moving snow. Well, first of all, I had to move my loader from the shed into the heated shop because the block heater quit working on it. So I put it in the shop, and I had it in there, and I got it out one day, and it's moving snow, and I went to put it back in, but it's so cold. You know, it's 40 below zero. I have so many clothes on, I can hardly move, and now I'm making excuses. And I pushed the button to open the door, and as I was driving in, the remote thing fell off, and I didn't know it, but I was sitting on it. And right when I got to eye level, the door came down and hit the top of the cage of the loader, and I went into that insulated overhead door, and I bent it all to pieces. And I looked at it, and I was like, oh, my goodness. And then I went in, I called the Green County garage door people, and the gentleman said, I'll come. He goes, you want me to come out tonight? It was Sunday night. Want me to come out tonight? He goes, do you have livestock in there that are going to get cold? And I said, no, the only livestock I have in there are three cats. And they have a heater. They have a little one, and they'll be fine. So he came out the next day, and he said, I think I can save your door. And he put new brackets and this and that, and he saved the door. It doesn't look the best, but it works. It still does its job. So in the meantime, I needed to park an extra vehicle in there, so the one truck I moved over, the other one I drove straight in, and the other one I wiggled way over and parked it in here. So then last night I got in the truck that I wiggled over, and I put it in reverse, and I backed up, and bam, right into the side of the track in the door where the guy had just fixed it. And all I could do was say, I shouted to myself, what is wrong with you? Because what in the world is wrong with me? I knew I had to wiggle it out just like I wiggled in, but force of habit, you just put it in reverse, you back up, and you look later. But the dumb thing is, that's not the first time that's happened. One time I backed out of there, and I had a rear-end head-on collision with my son, Preston, who pulled his truck up right behind me. So I got out, and I looked at it, and I was very happy that all I did was break a piece of trim off the side of the door. I didn't actually hit the door or the track or the new brackets or anything. And so I stopped, and I thanked the Lord that even though there's something seriously wrong with me, He spared me from further distress, because all I had to do was put that, I actually was able to salvage the trim. But these situations, they can make or break you. And you add these on to all these other things that are taking place in one's life, and anything that comes along can break the camel's back. But if we look at these and we see God's hand in them and see that God is taking us somewhere and teaching us something, and we can find joy in the middle of it because we have the strength of the Lord. And when that guy came out to fix the door, I was able to give him the whole story. I'm a preacher at Martintown. You ever hear of Martintown? I heard of Martintown. I've been there 25 years. Oh, okay. And then it's like, oh, I got to get to work. You know, I got to get to work. And so that's my cue to leave. But it's an opportunity to meet people and to talk to people and to share the good news. And so we have to know that the God that we worship is alive and living. And we have this anticipation. Paul says we put our hope in Him. And we have this hope that He works all things together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And you can't get near the living Lord without a sense of excitement. But you can't either just drift into godliness. You can't just get up in the morning and do your thing all day and expect to nourish yourself on the sound words of the faith. You have to invest in it and put time in it and study it. But remember, this is the greatest book ever written. And this is God's message to us, and He's given us His own interpreter to interpret to us. So why would you let that go and not make it a priority every day in your life? And that's what the Lord is telling us through this letter that Paul wrote. One more question, quick, in closing, and that is, have you ever imagined the path that your life would have taken if God had not intervened? Can you think back when God intervened in your life and He completely changed the direction that you were going in? Imagine where you would be today if God had not intervened. And I want to say that was all God. That was God who stepped in front and said, you need an intervention. You're going the wrong way. It's time to go the right way. And for that alone should make us grateful. That alone should make us want to know God better and to understand His ways. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that You will teach us to be men and women of faith in this day. A faith that acts and a faith that rises up and obeys what You tell us to do. Teach us to walk that way, I pray, that we might demonstrate in this world that we're in touch with the living God, and that the Lord Jesus Himself walks with us and lives in us through our daily life, and that we are empowered and strengthened by Him and His grace. And Father, I thank You for the assurance and the reassurance that You give us all the time. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand. Our worship team will come back and